our heavenly hope, our heavenly hope. And I want to speak to you this morning on that heavenly hope, giving you 3 points. And the first point will be the consistency of God's children. The consistency of God's children will be our first point. Secondly, the certainty of Christ's coming. The certainty of Christ's coming. And thirdly, the characteristics of divine birth. The characteristics of divine birth. So that's the 3 points that we will be speaking on, and our title is Our Heavenly Hope. I want to read just from the second chapter of the first epistle of John, from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, then to the verse 29, so that we can understand and get an idea again of what the Apostle John is saying to this Christian community to whom he is writing. Acts this morning, verses 28 and 29. Can we read those again, please? And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Okay, our heavenly hope is the title of our sermon this morning. Our first point, the consistency of God's children. The Apostle John had been, from the 18th verse in this chapter, warned these Christian people of the dangers of false teachers. John described them as antichrists, as liars and seducers. These were men who denied that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh. And this denial of Christ's twofold nature, his divinity and his humanity, in one person. And you remember, we've spoken that before, and it's important that we be clear on that. The two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ, his divine nature and his human nature, coexist together, but they are not mixed together. And that's important, that we do not deify Christ's humanity, and that we do not humanize his deity. They exist together in one person, but they are not mixed together or blended together. They are distinct. Christ's divinity and his humanity are distinct. We need to make that clear from the start. But this denial of these false teachers, these antichrists, these liars, these seducers, stem from the corrupt fruit of the Gnostic heresy that we considered earlier in the series. Remember what we said about the Gnostics. Gnostic, gnosis, is the Greek word for knowledge. And these people believed that they had this special esoteric knowledge that came directly to them. They were called the Gnostics. They believed that matter was sinful and only that the spirit was pure, and so Jesus Christ, claiming to be God, was inconsistent with their belief. And so they rejected these two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ and his divinity and his humanity. You see, dear friends, this morning, if we are not convinced by Scripture, then on what foundation do we stand? If we have not trusted in this word this morning, What is the foundation we stand on? What is it made of? Remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, when he talks about this man who believed the sayings of what the Lord says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them," not just to hear them, but to do them. "He that heareth these sayings of mine and do them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock." Of course, the Lord continues with that teaching, and he says, "But whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them not, then I will liken him unto a foolish man that built his house upon the sand." We would not want to go and build our house on the seaside, sure we wouldn't. There is no foundation. And the teaching is clear. And these Gnostics, they believed in some philosophical idea, some novelties, and they were totally wrong. See, if we do not believe what Scripture tells us and teaches us, then we have no real foundation. We haven't. Now, in these last two verses in our text this morning, John again exhorts these Christian people, using that same expression that he used at the beginning of chapter 2. You remember what he had said at the very beginning of the chapter 2, "My little children." He uses the same expression in the verse 28, and he says, "And now, little children, abide in him." This term, little children, it was an expression of love and affection. Little children. "Now, little children, abide in him." And these words presuppose. They presuppose that there has been a work of grace wrought in these particular believers to whom John was addressing and writing to. They presuppose that there was a work of grace wrought in their life. Because this very expression that John says here in verse 28, "And my little children abide in him," it means to continue to be faithful, to stand firm. And clearly, it is only those men and women who have been converted that can truly abide in him. Remember, John had been warning against false teachers and deceivers. And his concern was for God's children and their spiritual benefit and profit as they walked in fellowship with God, walking as Christ walked. And that's what we ought to do, walk as Christ walked. To abide in Christ is that spiritual union, that connection that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. But John's emphasis and stress in this particular verse here is abiding doctrinally. Abiding doctrinally. This is important. You see, to abide in Christ is very much an acknowledgement of him as he truly is. As the Son of God and as the Son of Man. Abiding in Christ is that spiritual reality of that fellowship that we experience in communion with him as our advocate and as our great high priest. And we understand that. And of course that was a work of God and that was wrought on us, that when we were converted, that we were placed in Christ at that time. But there must be on our part that doctrinal knowledge and obedience that is required of us as we learn and understand Christ's person and work as it is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit and the teaching of Scripture. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the little church of Colossae in chapter 1 and verse 10. And the onus is on the Christian people to learn here. And this is what he writes. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And listen carefully. Being fruitful in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, that doctrinal knowledge and obedience that is required of us. Well, how are we to do it? How are we to gain this knowledge and obedience that is required of us if we do not read the Scriptures? The information that we require is contained in these pages. And it's incumbent upon you and I this morning that we are found faithful in reading and studying. You remember what Paul said to the young pastor Timothy? Study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, and indeed a workwoman, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to study. We are to consider. We are to meditate upon this word. That's what is required of us. And that doctrinal obedience must be gained by reading the Word of God and lived out in a practical way as we live our lives before men. You see, understanding what it means to abide in Christ forms the basis of our consistency as God's children. It forms the basis of our consistency of God's children. The knowledge of the plan and purposes of God will safeguard us that we are not carried to and fro with every wind of doctrine. You remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children. You see, we have progressed from the milk of the word onto the strong meat of the word. There is that progression, or should be, in the Christian life, that we have progressed. The Apostle Paul says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. What he's saying, that we are not thwarted in our belief by some novelties that come along and that we believe in and buy into them. That we are not carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and by cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. If we understand the Word of God, and if we are found consistently reading the Word of God, meditating upon it, then it is less likely that we will be deceived by false teachers. It lines up, doesn't it? You see, the true Christian's consistency is established on the sure foundation of the Word of God, in conjunction, of course, with the teaching of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God, they operate in harmony. The Spirit of God will not contradict the Word of God. Christian profession must be tested by practice. It's no good just coming here to this little building this morning and then and giving an assent that we are Christian people and then going out and living in a totally contrary way. It won't do. We'll be found hypocrites. Christian profession must be tested by practice, by what we say and what we do. It must be. And the consistency of God's children is found in their perseverance and the evidence in the life of that saving relationship in Christ through doctrinal obedience to Christ, the consistency of God's children. That is our first point. And secondly, let us read the verse again, the verse 28. And thy little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The certainty of Christ's coming. Earth's history has an end point. Life is not some perpetual cycle of events. History has a God-appointed end. Almighty God, who has created all things, has also decreed the end of all things. Mankind's rebellion and sin against God will come to a conclusion at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will certainly be a day of dread and woe, of judgment and damnation for the wicked. I was thinking about this. I thought on that terrible scene described for us by the Apostle John, this very same Apostle, in Revelation 20 in verse 11, when he writes, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it." In verse 12 of that chapter 20 of Revelation, "And I saw the dead, small and great, the paupers and the princes. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." And then down to the verse 15 of that Revelation chapter 20. "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." A terrible, terrible scene that is. You see, it will be a day of terrible wrath and judgment and damnation for the ungodly. It will be. But for God's people, it will be a glorious and victorious and triumphant realization of seeing the one who loved us and gave himself for us. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Titus chapter 2. And the verse 13. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ." And consider, if you will, that the Apostle Paul joins up the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. They are one and the same. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Looking for that blessed hope. Paul says that the Christian man or woman should be looking for. It means to await with confidence and patience. Is that what we are doing? Are we awaiting with confidence and patience? John Calvin said, and I quote him, "If we do not ardently look forward to the second coming of Christ, then we have made little progress in the Christian life." Let me read that again from John Calvin. "If we do not ardently look forward to the second coming of Christ, then we have made little progress in the Christian life." End of quote. Looking for that blessed hope. The Apostle Paul says, expecting, anticipating, seeing with our eyes the Lord Jesus in all his glory, when everything that is wrong will be made right. And the Christian man and woman will take up their inheritance in heaven, as the Apostle Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, to that inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's of your Christian people. You see, as Christian people today, we have experienced the grace of God in our lives here on earth. And in due course, we will experience the glory of God in heaven. As Christian people, we are going from grace to glory. Isn't that lovely? And that's something wonderful to anticipate and to look forward to. We are going from grace to glory. The Apostle Paul gives some welcome encouragement to Christian people when he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And this is what he had said. He's coming to the end of his life. And this is what he had said to this young pastor, Timothy. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I haven't wandered off into some byway after some Gnostic philosophical teaching, some nonsense. I have kept the faith, he says. And henceforth there is laid up for me, and listen carefully, this is lovely. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And listen to what he adds, and not to me only. Not just for me, but unto all them also that love his appearing, that are looking for that blessed hope. All them that are looking for, expecting with anticipation of the second coming of Christ, when all wrong will be made right. Is that you this morning? And is that me? All who look for the coming of Christ with joyfulness, that have their hopes set above. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 3. He was instructing his disciples, teaching them. He tells them with regard to the second coming of Christ when he will come again. He says, I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You see, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is certain. It is certain. But the time of that return is uncertain. As we await with that confidence and patience for that blessed hope, we must in this time be about our Father's business, being found faithful and obedient in those gospel duties that are required of us. The Apostle John, in our text in the verse 28, tells us that the true Christian will have that confidence as he or she awaits the coming of the Lord. But I also want you to notice in this verse 28 something that is implied. Look at the verse 28 again. And my little children, abide in him. When he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. You see that? And not be ashamed before him at his coming. See, I believe that in the first instance here, John is referring to those people back in the verse 19 where it tells us they went out from us, but they were not of us. Those people who had abandoned the Christian community, not Christian people at all, and they will be ashamed. A wider application, of course, must be made to all people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and the true message of the gospel concerning him. Christian people will rejoice to see his coming, receive their crown of righteousness, as the Apostle Paul reminds them. But multitudes today, multitudes will be ashamed before him and brought to judgment and condemnation. And to face that terrible scene that we looked at earlier in Revelation 20, that terrible white throne judgment seat. And they will face that terrible judgment and condemnation and being cast into the lake of fire. Second coming of Christ is certain, but the time frame of that coming is uncertain. So that's our second point this morning, the certainty of Christ's coming. And now finally, this third point in our sermon this morning and the Christian's heavenly hope, or heavenly hope, is the characteristics of divine birth. The characteristics of divine birth. Let us read verse 29 again, please. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. In other words, what John is saying here, since you know that the Lord Jesus, of whom John is speaking, as is the righteous one. Remember, that's how John the Apostle referred to the Lord Jesus back in verse 1 of this chapter. You remember what he had said. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John has already described him as the righteous one. And since you know this truth, it clearly follows that you who have been born of him will also do righteousness. Well, how can it be otherwise? Doeth righteousness, John says here. Doeth righteousness. Righteousness here does not refer to imputed, justifying righteousness that happens to us when we are just converted. It rather refers to this fruit-bearing righteousness, living a holy and godly life. It is a sanctifying righteousness that can only be lived in the life by God's children. It is those Christian people who have been truly born of God. So John speaks of this fruit-bearing, holy living, the sanctifying righteousness here, not the justifying righteousness that we experience when we are first converted. I want to just look at a couple of verses in John's Gospel. You can turn to me if you wish, but I was just considering this, and I want to look at, with regard to our being born of God and this divine birth. You know, I just want to, it's the same apostle again that is reading this, John's Gospel, chapter 1. I just want to look at, very, very briefly, just three verses. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos, that's the word, Greek word logos, speaking of Christ. Christ is the Word. And it tells us clearly in verse 1, in the very outset, that the Word was God. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, that is the Lord Jesus, to them give he power to become the sons of God, or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now again, look at verse 13. This continues on. Which were born. Now, can we just put the rest of the verse, apart from the last two words in that verse, can we put them in a parenthesis and just read it like this? And it'll not do any violence to what the verse is saying. Which were born, the rest is put in a parenthesis apart from the last two words, which were born of God. Which were born of God. Divine birth is from God. John emphatically teaches here that human generation has nothing to do with divine regeneration. You see, being born of God has nothing to do with being baptized as an infant or indeed baptized as an adult. Nor is it belonging to a particular nation. Being born of God is God's intervention and spiritual activity in an individual's life, whereby he imparts spiritual life to the spiritually dead. That's how it happens. That's how it happens. Let me read that again. Being born of God is God's intervention and spiritual activity in an individual's life, whereby he imparts spiritual life to the spiritually dead. And that is, of course, what the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, when he says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, it's just not some kind of human decision. It is God's initiative that proceeds from the eternal purposes of God. Remember what James in chapter 1 and verse 18 said. And James makes this very clear. He tells us, and he writes, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." See what James is saying? Of his own will. God's decision, God's initiative, of his own will, begat he us as his children, born of God, with the word of truth. You see, our spiritual birth was initiated by God, and our final redemption will be accomplished by God. And the gospel, as the Word of God, is the means of God's activity through the work of the Holy Spirit in saving and converting men and women today. The Apostle Peter also speaks of the divine origin of the Christian's spiritual birth. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, the Apostle Peter writes, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed," not of human generation, corruptible seed, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by divine seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Our spiritual birth. As Christian people, we are partakers of the divine nature. Or should be, or we are not Christian people at all. And we should have this love for God, and this delight in the Word of God, and a love for God's people. And these are the characteristics of divine birth, confirmed by that internal witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we are indeed the children of God. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." We have this internal witness within ourselves that we have been begotten by God, this divine seed. We have that spiritual witness within us. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, "And if children, then heirs." It's exactly what the Apostle Peter said in chapter 1 and verse 4 in 1 Peter, that we have that inheritance as God's children. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Dear friends, this morning, Is there an acknowledgement in our own lives that we have had that spiritual birth? That we have been born from above? That we have the life of God within us? It can only be proved by practice, by living out that is within. So in conclusion this morning, what have we learned and how should we apply that? I have 4 points. Firstly, to abide in Christ is that spiritual union to Him. As we walk in fellowship and communion with Him, it is with an emphasis on doctrinal knowledge and obedience as we understand Christ's person and work. That's important. And secondly, are we this morning looking for? Are we patiently awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember that comment made by John Calvin. If we do not ardently look forward to the second coming of Christ, then we have made little progress in the Christian life. We must be looking forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed hope. Thirdly, have we this morning in this place, have we been born of God and have we been truly converted? The answer to that question has eternal implications. You see, it will determine whether we receive that crown of righteousness that the Apostle Paul spoke of. Or it will be something far worse. It will be judgment and condemnation of God if we are found ashamed as a Christ rejecter. And fourthly and finally, the Apostle John had warned of the dangers of false teachers from this verse 18 down to the verse 29 in this second chapter of this first epistle of John. Our lives must be consistent with the teaching of Scripture, in what we say and in what we do. And it is only by giving that obedience to the Word of God, that doctrinal obedience, that we can be certain and sure that we are God's children and will hear those words on that day as we receive that crown of righteousness. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, thank you for your attention this morning, and I hope that has been of some help to you. I have enjoyed preaching from the second chapter, those 15 sermons over 15 months, as I'm here just once a month. But I've enjoyed preaching that, and it's been a blessing to myself, and I hope it has been of some help and spiritual comfort and blessing to yourselves also. Well, thank you again. And as we conclude then this morning, we're going to turn to the Psalm 24, please, in concluding our service this morning. And then we've had some spiritual food, and now we're going to have some food for the body, very kindly provided by the dear folks of Temple Patrick, and we're very thankful for that. Thank you so much. We're going to sing from the Psalm 24, verses 1 to 6.